Have you ever tried to hide from God? Sure you have. Sure you have. How's that worked out for you? Did you go someplace where He couldn't find you? I bet you didn't succeed at it. Well, maybe for a little while, at least you thought your efforts were successful. You thought you did okay. Ha ha, I got away with that one. Whatever it might have been. But one way or the other, sooner or later, you found out you couldn't hide from Him. If you'll permit me the use of an old cliche, you can run, but you can't hide. Again, sooner or later, you'll come face to face with a great truth, and you'll learn a great lesson. Or if you haven't learned it yet, you can be assured that you will learn it. You'll learn it in this life, or you'll learn it in the next life. And it's the sincere prayer of my heart that every single one of you in this room will not wait till the next life to learn it. You'll learn it here, in the here and now, in this life. The passage we're going to study this morning makes it crystal clear that there is no place to hide. Psalm 139 reveals four of God's numerous attributes that tell us why this is so. I'm going to have you in two places today, just two places, Psalm 139 and Romans, and we'll get to Romans a little bit later. So you might want to find those two when you're ready. And then you'll be ready. Psalm 139. God is omnipotent. He is all knowledge. There are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And there are no exceptions. God is omnipotent. He is all power. There are no exceptions. And God is holy. He is absolute perfection. No exceptions. And as you try and take in any one of those, you need to realize that every one of God's attributes are infinite. Infinite. But you and I are His finite creations. And yet we somehow seem to think that we can hide from Him or escape from Him. We're foolish. Foolish. Brock read this morning from Psalm 96 to open the service. But before we go to that, the text of 139, don't turn there, I just want to read this. I want to read a similar passage from Psalm 86 where King David acknowledges God's greatness. Psalm 86:10, he says, "For you are great and do wondrous deeds, you alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O God, with all my heart, and glorify your name forever." So with that, if you'd stand with me, please, we'll read the text. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written. The days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Please be seated. If there's one thing Psalm 139 makes clear, it's this. All of the time and effort and energy you spend trying to run away from God is wasted. Wasted. When you stop running, you'll quickly come to realize that God has been chasing you to comfort you, to strengthen you, and to bless you. How could we as God's own children not be comforted and strengthened and blessed by Him? Just consider who He is and what He's done. To live in the light of His knowledge, His presence, His power, and His holiness, it gives us a purpose in life and a glimpse into the life to come. And in seeing ourselves as we really are, which, by the way, is the way He sees us, we also see our need for personal holiness. Once King David saw the attributes of omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, and holiness, he was convicted of his desperate need to be holy himself. It may never have dawned on him until he actually saw what the Holy Spirit was writing through him in these first stanzas of Psalm 139. I'm going to take a guess of what he thought. Wow. Wow, if you're like that, and I'm yours, I guess I'd better try and be like that too. So may you and I be as convicted this morning by God's word as David was 3,000 years ago. This sermon is really, or this psalm is really built in a very consecutive manner. There are 24 verses, four stanzas of 23 verses. Actually, it's a song that would have been sung in the temple or in synagogue. And it's four stanzas. The first one, verses 1 through 6, are about his omniscience, his knowledge. The second, the next six verses, are about his omnipresence. The next six verses are about his omniscience, or his omnipotence, his power. And finally, the last six verses are all about his holiness. And you'll notice when we read it, that between verse 18 and 19, it's like everything changes. And we'll get to that. We'll get to that. So, again, Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6. Look again. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, Lord, you know it. You've enclosed me in front and behind. You've laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Yeah. Yeah. Verse 6 is a good example of humility. Faced with a reality about God, faced with only one of his attributes, it overwhelms David. Lord, that knowledge is so far beyond me, I can't even attain to it. I can't even get near it, he says. Well, one of the ways God's greatness is seen is in this, in his omniscience. In verse 2, it says that God not only knows what you do, he knows what you think. There are at least three incidents in the Gospels where we see that Jesus knew the very thoughts of men. Here is one of those incidents. You can just listen. Matthew 9, verse 2. And they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" You think that got their attention? That's just one. There are other examples of Jesus reading men's minds. You can get that in Las Vegas, too, but it's not quite the same. In verse 4, we see that our God knows all, even before you do whatever it is you do, even before you think whatever it is you think. Who knows you better than your children do, guys and gals? I'll tell you who your children do. Who knows you better than your children? Your spouse. Your spouse. Who knows you better than your spouse? You do. You do. Who knows you better than you know yourself? You know the answer to that question, don't you? In verse 5, we're told that God has us completely surrounded by His presence and His hand is on us. That should be of great comfort to us, shouldn't it? But it isn't comforting when you sin and you're trying to hide from God. You're trying to hide from the consequences of it. Or you're refusing to confess it. But why try to hide? Hiding from God didn't work for Adam and Eve, did it? When they sinned. Genesis 3:7. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Isn't it interesting that they didn't know they were naked until after they'd sinned? And then they knew guilt. Verse 8 of Genesis 3, "Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." Well, Eve, let's go over there. He won't find us. That is, they tried to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord, but He found them. Amazing. It's too bad they didn't have the first 6 verses of Psalm 139. They would have known that going into the woods wouldn't help them any. These verses tell us plainly that we cannot hide from Him. He knows our hearts. You remember what the prophet Jeremiah said about the human heart? Our heart. This is Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Rhetorical question, isn't it? I don't think we truly understand the depth of sin in our own hearts. He does. And still He sent Jesus to die for us. Look, that day when Adam and Eve hid themselves, they didn't die physically that day, but they did die spiritually. God made garments for Adam and Eve by causing the very first death. There was no death prior to Adam and Eve. There was no death prior to their sin. Granted, God killed an animal, not a human, but while the blood of that innocent animal covered their sin, it didn't remove it. It taught Adam and Eve that fellowship with God cannot be restored without the shedding of innocent blood. So right there in Genesis 3, you have the basis of the gospel. You have the basis of the gospel. Someone has said that every single fundamental doctrine of Scripture has its genesis in Genesis. In Genesis chapters 1 through 11, everything, every major doctrine is planted and comes out for the first time in Genesis. Isn't it amazing that many people who profess to be Christians today choose not to believe Genesis? They'd rather believe in evolution and all sorts of other things. They don't believe Genesis. It's interesting, too, that many of the same people who profess to be Christians don't believe Revelation either. Isn't it fascinating that unbelief takes away Genesis and Revelation and leaves you with the rest? Oh, yeah, we believe all the rest of it. Well, if you take the first and last chapter away from a book, what have you got? So, anyway, that's just me going down a rabbit trail there. In the book of Exodus, Moses and the nation of Israel would see the truth illustrated by that need for innocent blood. They saw that truth illustrated and learned it very well in the Passover, in the first Passover, when what happened? The firstborn of all Egypt died, man and animal. But the Jews were protected by the blood of an innocent lamb that was slain at the first Passover. There's the lesson again. In the Old Testament, King David tells us that the blood of sacrificial lambs covered his sin. In fact, those are the words he uses. Psalm 32:1, he says, "How blessed or how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is," and you'd like to say, "removed." But David doesn't say that because he can't. What David says is, "whose sin is covered." It doesn't change until the first chapter of John's Gospel, when the Apostle John tells us that the blood of Jesus, God's own sacrificial lamb, will remove the sin. John 1:29, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now you see, if John had said covered, well, then that's no better than what you got in the Old Testament. That's no help. So your sin is covered. It's still there. It's just under something. Jesus' blood didn't cover it. It removed it. If you ever wonder about the major difference between the Old and New Testament, there it is. There it is. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. It happened in the New. A verse we often talk about during communion services is this. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Crystal clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. What does that do to people who are trying to work for their salvation? People who do good deeds, people who practice their religion, but reject Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's precisely why Jesus died on the cross, for you and for me. Why would anyone want to hide or escape from Him? I'm so glad that I can't hide, that I can't escape His knowledge of me. Like David said back in verse 6 of Psalm 139, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is too high, I cannot attain it." And just as I can't escape His knowledge of me, neither can I hide from His presence. Again, Adam and Eve learned that right off the bat, didn't they? Psalm 139, verse 7, we'll look at it again. Omnipresence, He's everywhere. "Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Your hand will lead me, and Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to You, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to You." That might be a good verse to talk about with a child who's afraid of the dark. God sees equally well at noon or at midnight. So God's greatness is seen in His omnipresence. The second part of Psalm 139 opens with a more rhetorical questions. What they come down to is this: where can I go to get away from You? And the answer, of course, is nowhere. Have you thought about that? Where would you go? Where would you run? In verse 8, David states the obvious. He can't hide from God in heaven if he goes there. But then he says something that's not so obvious. He says we can't hide from God in Sheol either. Now, Sheol is, we've talked about this word before, but it's helpful here. It's a Hebrew word that literally means the abode of the dead. The abode of the dead. Now, when David was writing in Old Testament times, all of the dead, whether they be saved or lost, righteous or unrighteous, believer or unbeliever, all of them, in the Old Testament economy, went to Sheol when they died. The New Testament Greek equivalent is Hades. Confusion often arises when some translations of the Bible, and I don't know which one you've got in front of you, but many of the translations of the Bible render the words Sheol in Hebrew and Hades in Greek as hell. They say hell. But Sheol in Hades is not the final hell. The final hell is the lake of fire, which we find out about in Revelation. Sheol in Hades is, again, the abode of the dead in Old Testament times. To add to the confusion, the Old Testament sometimes uses the word Sheol to refer to the grave. In fact, probably half of the times in the Old Testament that the word comes up, it's referring to the abode of the dead, that place, Hades. And the other half of the time, it's referring to the grave. So how can we know if a certain verse or passage is referring to Hades or to the grave? Well, it comes down to context. You can know by the context in which the word is found. It sort of helps us to rightly divide the word of truth, doesn't it? David's point in Psalm 139:8 is that just as God is in heaven, so too is he in Sheol or Hades. Now, someone might be thinking, well, wait a minute. In hell, God isn't there. That's why it's dark. Don't ask me why you can have continual fire and total darkness. I don't know that. That's up to God to work that out. But someone says, well, God, he won't be there in hell. That's right. He won't be in the final hell. He won't be in the lake of fire. But Sheol, Hades, yeah, he's there too. And David acknowledges it. He's in Hades. He's in the grave. Do you think if you dig down 6 feet, God's not there? Of course he is. Of course he is. So again, David's point, Psalm 139:8. He's there. He's there. He's everywhere. He's everywhere. David cannot escape from God's omnipresence, and he knows it. He knows it. In verses 9 and 10, he uses symbolism that mean the east and the west. The wings of the dawn, symbolic for the east. The depths of the sea, symbolic of the west, as far as he can go. Remember, Israel, when you go west, not very far, you end up in the Mediterranean Sea. There's nowhere else to go. You can go east for a long time, but you can't go very far west. So the depths of the sea in this context is symbolic of going west. You can go east forever. You can go west forever. North and south, you know, they come to an end at the poles. But east and west go on ad infinitum. 400 years after King David wrote this psalm, the prophet Jeremiah confirmed what David had said. Jeremiah 23:23. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? I love all the rhetorical questions God asks in the Old Testament. The answers, of course, are obvious. But he doesn't say them. He just asks you the question, and you have to answer it, and you know there's only one answer. Why is so much more crime committed in the darkness of night than in the light of the day? Well, you know why. The criminal hopes that the darkness will hide his deeds and his identity. But verses 11 and 12 in Psalm 139 shatter that hope. In Job 34, verse 22, God says this, there is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity, sin, may go and hide themselves. There is no place. I think at one point Job was looking for such a place. He didn't find it. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of sin may hide themselves. See, that truth should terrify the sinner. But to you and me, God's chief children, God's obedient children, well, that should comfort us. That should bless us. After all, we are His obedient children, aren't we? I hope so. Listen, we need to be reminded that our great God sees all things because He is everywhere present. And David finishes that stanza by saying this, "Darkness and light are alike to you." And that brings us to the third of God's attributes that Psalm 139 celebrates. Psalm 139:13, this is omnipotence, this is all power. "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And when I awake, I'm still with you." God's greatness is seen in His omnipotence. The third portion of the psalm deals with God's power. But King David isn't talking here about God's power as it's expressed in the creation of the universe. No. Here's just a few examples of that power, the creation power. Just a few verses taken from Genesis. Genesis 1 verse 3. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Verse 9 of Genesis 1. "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." Verse 24 of Genesis 1. "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. And it was so." Verse 28. "Then God said, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness." And that too was so. But here in Psalm 139, it isn't the creation of the world and everything in it that overwhelms David. It's the creation of Him. It's the creation of Him in His mother's womb, to which he now turns his attention. In verse 13, he says it clearly. God created him. The imagery is beautiful. It's beautiful. God wove him in his mother's womb. In verse 14, he says he knows full well that God did it. And he gives God thanks for the very act of creating him and giving him life as well. I bet we oftentimes don't think to do that. It's so obvious. It's so clear to us. It's such a routine. When you thank God for things, do you thank Him for you? Do you thank Him for the fact that He wove you in your mother's womb and gave you life? By the way, the word "fearfully" in verse 14 is the Hebrew word that means awe, respect, and reverence. It's not the kind of fear that a child's afraid of the dark would be, or afraid of some monster under his bed. This is the fear of God that is awe and respect and reverence. Of course, that's the way David sees Him. I hope we do too. Fear. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." The beginning of knowledge. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say, "Fear God and you're smart and you'll be brilliant." No, it says, you aren't going to learn anything, if you don't first fear the Lord. That's the beginning. That's step one. That's book one, chapter one, word one. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Psalms, by the way, uses the same terminology, speaking of wisdom. Proverbs says knowledge. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. David acknowledges God's power and stands in awe of it. Whether speaking of the creation of the universe or the creation in your mother's womb, it's the same power. It's the same power. If the miracle of your own body doesn't convict you of God's power, the miracle of light and the miracle of the universe itself, that should get your attention. Just look at the world around you and then marvel and be awed by the God who did that. And he didn't bring the world into existence by manufacturing it in his backyard workshop. Light, the entire creation, and everything else was literally spoken into existence by his word. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. You mean he didn't work at it? He opened his mouth and said it, and there it was. That's omnipotence. That's all power. What sort of fool could possibly deny that God exists and that his power is beyond human comprehension? A fool, by the way, is the right word. I know those are fighting words to a lot of people. You don't want to just walk up to somebody and tell them you're a fool. That's probably not the best way to get to know them. But I ask the question again, what sort of fool could possibly deny that God exists and his power is beyond our comprehension? I know fool is the right word because Psalm 14:1 says this, "The fool in his heart has said there is no God." So atheists often think they're pretty brilliant. Scripture says they're fools. The Apostle Paul describes that fool and what that fool is facing in Romans 1. So here I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 1. I think it's a familiar passage to most of you. Starting at verse 18. Again, this is Paul's description of that fool and what he's facing. Romans 1 verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world," and by the way, the world there is the universe, this planet is referred to scripturally as the earth, the world is everything, all creation. "For since the creation of the universe, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his omnipotence, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." Well, back to Psalm 139. What Paul describes in verses 20, 21, and 22 is deliberate and willful unbelief in God. It's back in verse 18 where God tells us of the consequences for such unbelief. The unbeliever will face the wrath of God, according to Romans 1:18. But back in Psalm 139, look at verses 13 through 15. It's obvious that what goes on in the womb is the miracle of the creation of life. Human life. David knows that God formed his inward parts. He knows that. And wove him. He knows that. And he knows that he was skillfully wrought. Interesting words the English translator uses here. Skillfully wrought. You'd probably never guess what the actual literal word is. One word translated, the Hebrew word translated skillfully wrought. It's a word that means to embroider something. Many of you ladies have embroidered things in the past. Maybe some of you guys have too, I don't know. Skillfully wrought, embroider. What does that say about abortion, by the way? For that matter, what does a sonogram say about abortion? Well, I know the unbeliever looks at that and refers to that fetus, that life being built, is referred to as the products of conception. You know, it can be gotten rid of just like a tumor. Listen, I've heard people say that. That's all it is. It's just something until it breathes air. It's not life at all. It's just something that, you know, is in the way. For your information, Jeremiah and Paul were both known by God before they were born. Jeremiah 1:5. This is God speaking to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I set you aside. I consecrated you. I picked you for the task that I'm now giving you. Galatians 1:5, Paul says this. He's speaking about himself. This is Galatians 1:15. God set me apart even from my mother's womb. Even before I came out and took a look at the world, I had already been set apart, chosen. What does all this say about how far America has drifted from biblical principles? When far too many Americans fight for the abortion of babies and fight against capital punishment for murderers. Think about it. How can we as a nation hope to escape the wrath of God when we continue to murder the innocent while at the same time insist on protecting the guilty? Are we insane? Yeah. Yeah. Look once more at verse 16 of Psalm 139. Amazing, isn't it? God knows the very day that you and I will pass into His glorious presence. I know He knows the day because He said it before time began. And our little minds collapse under the weight of that, as did David's. And as made clear in the doctrine of election, He knew us before time began. He knew us before the creation of the universe, the world, biblically. Here, as we look at God's omnipotence, we get another glimpse into His omniscience and His omnipresence. They all show up here in this third stanza, don't they? Rich Mullins, a young Christian songwriter, some of you know who he was. He was killed in a car accident a number of years ago. But before he died, he wrote I hate to call it a song, it's not very long, and it's sung repeatedly over and over again. But he wasn't overstating the case when he said this: Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above in wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. And again, our God, okay, this goes on as long as you want it to. But his point was, good, our God is an awesome God. Right there, it says we fear Him. We fear Him. We stand in awe of Him. And the more we know about Him from things like this psalm, the more awed we become. There's one more attribute of God we must acknowledge. Psalm 139, starting at verse 19. He is holy. He is absolute perfection. We use the word absolute too loosely. Oh, that was absolutely wonderful dessert. No, not absolute. Absolute means absolute. No exceptions. Psalm 139, 19. And David seems to change his entire tune here. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost perfect hatred. They are my enemies. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God's greatness is really seen in His holiness. Part of the problem with the church in the last 100 years has been that the church has overemphasized God's love and underemphasized a lot else about Him. Holiness includes love, to be sure, but also includes wrath. His love is perfect. His wrath is perfect. His hatred of sin is perfect. Infinite. The first time we read Psalm 139, verses 19 to 22, we're kind of shocked by what David says. Let me attempt to kind of paraphrase it. Lord, I want you to kill evil people. Kill them! I want them dead, Lord. Kill all of them who hate you and use your name as a curse word. Get them away from me. I hate them, he says. I know you hate them, and I hate them too. That's what he's saying. And we go, oh, we're Christians. We love everything. So is David out of line here? Is he off base? Is he going to be punished for this kind of attitude? No, he's not. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. He's speaking here about the second coming. Isaiah 11:4. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Listen, we know that God hates those who commit sin. We know that. The Bible says so at least 3 different times in at least 3 different passages. Here's just one of them, Psalm 5, verse 5. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors or hates, and by the way, I looked, it's the same word in Hebrew. The Lord hates the man of bloodshed and deceit. Does God hate anything? Yes. He hates unbelief. He hates sin. Listen, God tells us that we are to be holy as He is holy. If we are to be holy, does it not stand to reason that we must love the things that God loves? And we all say, yes, yes. And we must hate the things that God hates? I'm not so sure about that. Yes. Let me say it again. If you and I are to be holy, does it not stand to reason that you and I must love the things that our holy God loves and hate the things that our holy God hates? Another rhetorical question. The answer should be obvious to us. Well, as is often the case when we come to a difficult truth to hear or to absorb or to process, we turn to some of the great men of God who of the past who have labored over these things and studied them and wrestled with them like you and I do, but have come to some conclusions. Let me quote the prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, regarding these 3 verses, Psalm 139, 19, 20, 21, 22, those, 19 and 20 primarily, really. He said this, Spurgeon, to love all men with benevolence is our duty, but to love any wicked man with complacency is a crime. To hate a man for his own sake or for any evil done to us would be wrong. But to hate a man because he is the foe of all goodness and the enemy of all righteousness, that is nothing more or less than an obligation. The more we love God, the more indignant we shall become as with those who refuse Him their affection. Do you give them the gospel? Of course. Do you love them as needing your help and needing your care? Of course. But as they reject God and hate Him and consequently hate Jesus, as Jesus said they would, we become indignant and we find that we hate them. And we should. That's a big, tough piece of meat to swallow, isn't it? But it's biblical. It is. And when you do that, you are becoming more like God. Look at verses 23 and 24 one more time. David knows what he has just said. I suspect he might have been a little shocked by it. May I suggest to you that David's words be a prayer to our great God from our own sinful hearts? He has written this. Those words have come from his pen. And as he looks at them, he's got to be thinking, whoa, if that's the way we're to treat sin, if we're to look into the hearts of others and see what God reveals to us there, what about when he looks into my heart? What's he see there? Sweetness and light, peaches and cream? No, he sees the same thing. So in verses 23 and 24, it takes courage for David to say this to God. Search me. Okay, take a look in my heart. Try me. Expose my sin so that I may confess it. Oh God, make me as holy as you are. That takes courage. You know, we talk about doing that every time we take communion. This stuff makes me, these various drugs make me really dry. Every time we take communion, you know, we say something like that. Take a few minutes and look into your own heart. See what's there. If you can't see it, ask God to show you what's there so you can confess it. That's what's going on here. David, realizing what God feels, how he feels about sin, realizes that God feels that way about his sin too. So Lord, search me, know me, try me, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And show me, tell me, so that I might confess it. I want to be as holy as you are, Lord. The great Protestant reformer John Calvin said this: it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself until he has first looked upon God's face, and then descends from contemplating Him to scrutinizing himself. You see, you can't scrutinize yourself unless you've seen God first. How many times have we said that in different ways? You want to know what you are? You got to look at God and find out what He is. Once you see who God is, then you'll see who you are. And then you'll fall on your face and thank Him for your salvation. Pretty simple, isn't it? No, I know it's not simple. The fact of the matter is this: you cannot hide. You cannot escape. God is all knowledge. He's omniscient. He's all everywhere present. He's omnipresent. He has all the power that ever was or ever will be. He's omnipotent. And He's perfect. He is absolutely holy. Don't run from God's holiness. Run towards it. Run towards it. Well, what else can I say? Really nothing. Let the Scripture say it. Turn to Romans 11 and we'll close. Romans 11, verse 33. The context of this passage is that Paul has just finished 11 chapters of doctrine. He has laid down the fact that man is lost. We saw that back in Romans 1. Man in his natural state has no hope. We saw that. From Romans 1 through Romans 11, he explains what it takes to save a soul and how God does it. And when he comes to the end of all that, Paul is as stunned as David was. And Paul says this to end chapter 11. 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Sounds like David wrote that. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, to God, that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And all of God's people said, Amen. The Sunday singers will lead us in over 1,000 tongues to sing My Great Redeemer's Praise.
Heavenly Father, You have truly shown us how great You are, and yet our minds are limited. Our faith is weak, and we need to spend more time in introspection, looking at how we fall short of Your holiness and Your greatness. So be with us, Father, this week. Recall to our minds the words that we've just studied. Thank You, Father. You are great and greatly to be praised. We thank You, all these blessings that You've given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.